Here we are again, Fun Seekers.
That's awesome.
Here to explore. We're here to explore the Word and have our understanding of the Word examined. Let the Lord speak to us tonight. That's my prayer for us tonight. We'd like to open in prayer. There you go, sir.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being able to have the privilege of gathering together, Lord, to learn in your word, of your word, and just to have a hunger for it, Lord. And I just pray that you will anoint David, Lord, as he presents the word and the new topic of Israel, and that what we will be learning over the next few weeks, Lord God. I just pray that you will anoint him, and let the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be acceptable in your sight.
Yes,
Lord. Lord, we just ask that your precious Holy Spirit would be here present with us.
Thank you.
As we are here to learn from you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. 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 Thank you, Brad. Thank you. Well, I prayed long and hard about a study on Israel. It's a pretty wide open topic, and I can see how someone would think, well, he's going to teach on this, he's going to teach on that, because there's a thousand things you can teach on Israel. I feel like I've taught on a lot of aspects of Israel, but my purpose as I sought the Lord was, what is Israel's role in the world today? What is Israel's role? What has it been throughout biblical times? Maybe those sound like very fundamental questions. There are many churches where we don't ever talk about Israel. And there are churches that are now not only not talking about Israel, but they're not talking about Israel in a positive sense. Israel is becoming a byword by the church. Church is being is maligning Israel. And we're not going to talk about that tonight, but we are going to talk about that. I want you to understand that the church ought to be Israel's friend.
That's right.
It ought to be a primary proponent. Understanding God's word properly, you'll understand the church needs to stand with Israel because what?
Because whoever blesses Israel will be blessed.
And because you're
Messiah.
We're grafted together. So wherever Israel goes, so it goes with the church. Okay. So my purpose tonight, and we'll watch a brief video, it's maybe 10 minutes, but we're going to talk about Israel's role, Israel the people, and Israel the nation. Let's watch a little bit, see if I can get past my my hurdles here. Sorry, Mommy. Let's see if I can figure this out. I wait for the tubes to warm up, you know. Everything works in the lab, you know.
Jewish people in Israel today? Is it random? Is it a coincidence? Or is it destiny? What's happening in Israel today is the culmination of Jewish history. For almost 4,000 years, the Jewish people have been living on faith. Faith in prophecies given thousands of years ago. Promises that seem irrational, promises that seem almost impossible. Every prophecy dependent on the next. If one isn't true, none of them are true. Every single one of them is coming to pass in our lifetime. Every single one of them. The first promise to Israel was made to Abraham, an eternal covenant. And I shall establish a covenant between me and you, and between your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. The Jewish people are the only ancient people alive today. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, all of them are gone.
Well, no nation has survived such scattering and then remained a nation. They became assimilated. Eventually, any trace of the original was gone.
Me, an eternal people, stand alive today. We also know that if the Jewish people don't live a godly life in the land of Israel, we're promised to be scattered to four corners of the earth.
Which is, you know, guaranteed to cause an extinction of any people. Scattered people around the world, they're going to be gone.
The last thing you would want to do to an eternal people is to scatter them across the world with no common culture, no common language, no internet, no forms of communication. How will the Jewish people stay Jewish? How will we stay eternal if we're scattered across the world? And yet, that's exactly what happened.
We remain the people, not only just a faith, a religion, but a family.
God will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number.
The most recent census numbers the Chinese people at 1.3 billion, plus or minus 12 million. 12 million, that's the entire number of all of the Jewish people worldwide. We're a statistical error when just counting the people in China. That's how small we are.
The fact that we're scattered as small and we've been subject to the greatest hatred in human history.
The Torah tells us the atrocities and the curses that would come upon the Jewish people throughout the exile.
And you I will scatter among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you.
No one has suffered as we have suffered. No one has been as persecuted.
Anti-Semitism, the oldest, most universal, intense, irrational hatred in the world.
It was pogroms, crusades, the Inquisition, Muslim oppression, nation after nation, religion after religion.
And the persecution we faced has always transcended all logic and rational thought. When we are poor and destitute in the shtetl, we are hated for being parasites. When wealthy, for being money grubbing. One thing that we could always rely on is that there would always be a reason, a pretext, to hate us.
And despite all the persecution, not only have we survived, but we've thrived.
Now imagine that, a tiny, persecuted, scattered people. Out of all nations, how are they supposed to shift global consciousness?
The same nation that everyone's going to hate, is going to be scattered around the world and shouldn't even be here, is told we're going to be a light to nations? You know, those two things don't go together. You know, we shouldn't even be here, much less impact the world.
Here is a people that, small in number, that has influenced the world in unbelievable fashion.
The science and all the wonderful things that they contribute to the rest of the world, wherever they find themselves in any country, they become the lifeblood of that country. They're an extraordinary energy.
And you can literally see a direct correlation between countries that have Jews in them and how they treat the Jews and how those countries do in terms of their political development, their scientific development, their technological development.
The Torah tells us that if the Jews don't do their charge, so they will be sent out of the land. And while they're away, the land will become desolate.
Well, the land in the late 1800s was barren, full of rocks. We couldn't produce anything here.
Mark Twain came here in 1850. He talks about all these places that he tried to pay respects to. He was saddened by the fact that it was a desolation. Nothing grew here.
The land would lay desolate, and your foes who dwell upon it will be desolate. Now, to understand the impossibility of that promise, you have to understand the geographic map of biblical Israel. All the ancient pathways cross through Israel. Every empire throughout the last 2,000 years tried to settle the land of Israel. Babylonia, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottomans, the British, all of these empires with all of their wealth and all of their resources tried, and all of them failed.
So you think land is land. Either it will be fertile or desolate. Either it will bear fruit or not. But the land of Israel plays by an entirely different set of rules.
Then we're told that when the Jews return to the land of Israel, the land will start to flourish again. It'll blossom.
Just as the people have been revived, the land has been revived. The land of Israel responds to the people of Israel.
The land didn't change. It returned to itself. The blood rushed to its cheeks and the color returned to its eyes. The fruit had a vibrance of color like it hadn't in thousands of years. And the Jewish people, we've returned to ourselves as well. We're finally tending the soil and working the land once again.
It's a living miracle. Those people who spent their whole lives irrigating and digging an oasis out of this desert.
It's the most prophesied event in the Bible. It's mentioned over 40 times. Unprecedented in history. Never before has a nation been scattered across the world and then been gathered to its ancient homeland. And yet every single prophet mentioned this miraculous feat that will happen.
Behold, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the pregnant and the burdened together. A great congregation.
And now they have been returned to the land, and the land is still carrying the names of the great history of this people. It's unbelievable.
Today in Israel, you see universalism. Jews from Ethiopia, Africa, Asia, North America, South America, Russia. The entire world has now returned to the land of Israel. The prophets tell us that the Hebrew language will eventually be revived.
When's the last time you saw a Phoenician English dictionary? Probably not for a while, because Phoenician is a dead language. You know what language they speak in Latin America? It's not Latin, because Latin, too, is a dead language. Never before in world history has a dead language been revived and brought back to life before the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and the revival of the Hebrew language.
The Hebrew was always preserved in rabbinic writings and in the prayer service, but it was not the lingua franca, it isn't what people spoke.
We are appreciative of all countries of close to 6 million people today who speak a language which no one spoke 100 years ago. It's resurrected like the Jewish people back in their homeland.
Now to the most inspiring comeback story in world history. After building the most moral and innovative democracy in the entire Middle East, you'd think that Israel would be supported and held up as an example. But we see that the UN, a representation of all the nations in the world, condemned Israel far more than any other country on the planet.
And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The only country in the world that being called, its destruction is being called for by a member state of the United Nations. That its national movement Zionism was declared racist and illegal by the United Nations. That its capital city, which is arguably the oldest capital of any country in the world, it is not recognized by any country, and there's many, many more points.
In those days it will happen that 10 men from all the languages of the nations will take hold of the corner of the garment of the Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we have heard God to you. Today, with such abundant materialism, there's an unprecedented spiritual thirst.
And it's not so much because of the outreach work, I think, but it's just the very nature of Jews being in the land of Israel. We now see that there's a huge sort of momentum moving back.
It doesn't make any sense. Israel is the most hated country around the world. Why would people want to identify with the Jewish people? And yet still we see an international revival of people reconnecting to the roots of Judaism, to the spirituality that our people have to offer, to the secrets that we've held on to for 4,000 years. The spiritual revival is happening today.
As Israel becomes increasingly isolated in the world, there will be those who stand up for Israel with the faith and integrity of Abraham, and they will make all the difference.
Israel was founded 3 years after the Holocaust. 3 years after 70% of the Jews were destroyed, was exponentially the largest slaughter of any people in human history. The remnant trickled back against the will of the British, okay, with no support from the world, into a desert piece of real estate with no natural resources, no infrastructure, surrounded by millions of hostile Arabs in a constant state of warfare, terrorism, economic blockade. And think about it, within a few years, the desert is exporting fruits and vegetables to the rest of the world. That Israel is the only country in the world that has more trees at the end of the 20th century than the beginning. In terms of high tech per capita, the most in the world was in Israel. Drive less than 40 years with no natural resources, constant war, terrorism, economic blockade. It's unbelievable. But people just don't see it because we've gotten used to it. It's Jewish history, all supernatural.
We were given these visions and promises thousands of years ago for our time and for our generation. Every single promise has come to pass. And the challenges we face today are part of a greater plan. Biblical destiny, human destiny, is unfolding today in Israel. A worldwide movement is growing stronger every day. And it is your opportunity to join the greatest revolution in human history, Israel.
Search through 500 YouTube videos to find the one that I really thought would cover what. So it was kind of a challenge, but I think that this video in a few minutes that they narrated it covers many of the points that we're hoping to cover over the next several weeks, the prophetic, the roots, what is Israel's claim to the land. The prophetic, the prophecies, he says all of them have come to pass. Well, not all of them. We know there are a few more waiting. But and then the rise of anti-Semitism, which to me is one of the most telling signs of the end of the age, the church among them, the church coming against Israel. I have videos for that, which I'm sorry to show, but I'd like us to see it and hear it. That'll be several weeks from now, Lord willing. But tonight I'd like us to consider understanding Israel in the Bible. That's our section for now. I'm not sure if we'll get through it all tonight. I don't suppose we will, but the text is your Bible. We'll be starting in Genesis 12 here in a minute, but before I get to reading any scripture, I'm going to read some of my notes to you. And I'm just going to ask you, because we're not so much looking at any particular text, I really need you to tune in. God has much to say about his covenant people and his land, Israel. The land of Israel is the only place on earth which God says he owns in terms of property ownership that can be transferred. Of course, we know that the whole world is his. Yet this one parcel of land on the earth has a unique relationship to him. Like he said in the video, it's supernatural. Mm-hmm. About Israel, he says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, there's going to be a lot of scripture references tonight, but I want us to see from scripture the claim that Israel has to the land. It's not designated by the UN. It's not designated by the members of the Arab community or any other block of nations. It's designated by God. About Israel, God says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But you are but aliens and sojourners with me." God says the land is mine. You can live on it. You're sojourners there with me. So exactly what does the Bible say about God's parcel of land, and who has a right to it? When we come to the modern day Israel-Palestine issue, we're going to settle that tonight. People often ask the question, just what right does Israel and the Jewish people have to this land? Arguments are continually brought forth concerning the rights of the Palestinians and the rights of the Israelis that seem logical to the people who present those arguments. But a basic question still remains to the many conflicting viewpoints concerning this parcel of land. That is, who has the ultimate authority to determine rights concerning this special piece of real estate? Who has the final say? Who has the ultimate authority to answer who has the right to the land? This is a special piece of real estate. The world doesn't see it as special. That's where spiritual, that's where discernment of believers comes in. That's where we need to understand, even people who aren't believers. Maybe some of the people who made that video, they're not believers, but they know that something supernatural is afoot. They see that something very special is happening here. The biblical answer to the question is that God alone determines the rights that any of us have. Something is right or wrong because of divine decree, not human feeling or human reason. It's not right because you say it's right, or I say it's right, but God's the one who chooses. The existence of God previous to the creation of the universe and mankind gives him the right to determine everyone's rights. He is the God of justice and the God of mercy, and it's his authority that establishes the order of the universe. Morality exists because God exists. Authority exists because God exists. Almighty God has already determined the rights of Israel and the Jewish people to the land God owns and has deeded it over to them. So let's look at what he has to say about the land of Israel, the people he chose to possess it, and why. First point is the land of Canaan, or Canaan in the Hebrew. The land of Canaan was renamed Israel once the Israelites took possession of the land. It was given by God to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Now, maybe this seems pretty fundamental to you and everybody knows this, but we're going to go over it anyway. So that when you get into an animated discussion with someone who has not yet been enlightened, we can present it to them. The first scripture I'm going to give you is Genesis 12, verse 7. Probably be a few scriptures up here tonight, so I'm going to start somewhere near the top. Hopefully with one that's right. I'm going to say 7a, the beginning of the verse. We're building. This is a construct tonight. We're going to build the case for the people. First of all, anybody know what this is other than a triangle? What am I going to put on this?
An upside down triangle?
It's an upside down triangle?
No, what are you going to put on it? An upside down one?
I could, but okay. You're getting ahead of me there. What is this other than a triangle?
Trinity?
Pyramid.
Okay, Patty.
It's a connection with God at the top. The
people.
Covenant. Oh, okay. The people.
The land. This is the covenant God's made with the people. Why is it a triangle? Because if you break the covenant with God, you don't have the right to stay in the land. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I want you to see it visually because it's an important principle for us to understand. If you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land, the Lord said. It's no different for Christians. We're not just talking about history here. We are talking about history, and I want to stay on point tonight, but understand, if we want God's blessings, we have to operate by God's laws, principles, and commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll what? You'll hold to my covenant. You'll obey my commands. Okay. So, the Lord appeared to Abram, Genesis 12, verse 7a. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. I could stop right there. I don't have to build 14 verses on this. But the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. I'm not going to stop there, of course, for a reason, as you'll see. Genesis 13, verse 15, if you'll flip your page. Genesis 13, verse 15. God repeated his promise when he said, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. He said the same thing again in Genesis 15, 18. To your descendants I have given this land. Let there be no mistake. So there's a good basis of understanding in Genesis that comes to us so that we can see that God didn't just say it once, he reinforced it. When God repeats himself, it's not to hear his voice. It's to reinforce and to make sure that we understand what his plan is. He makes it abundantly clear. So the first point, I'm going to go through maybe a dozen points.
18, yes.
I'm sorry, I didn't write it properly. 15, 18, thank you. Thank you. To your descendants I've given this land. So that land was deeded, given by God to Abraham and his descendants. That much we know. Point number two. The gift of the land to Abraham and his descendants was based on an unconditional covenant from God himself. Yes, we've heard that many times. It's important to understand. Point number two is, after you understand point one, first of all, it was given to Abraham. Now we say it was given to Abraham unconditionally. What is there about unconditional things?
No strings attached.
What else? What's another way to say that?
It's going to happen anyway.
It doesn't matter what you do. The covenant stands. And that is more important than you might realize right now. Okay. Just because Israel did break the covenant and they were thrown out of the land, what did we just see? We're back. Because it's an unconditional covenant. Okay. Genesis 17, 7 to 8. 17, 7 to 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for what?
Everlasting covenant.
How long is that? It's not over yet. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's what God wanted. He revealed it to Abraham. He deeded it to Abraham, and he made it unconditional as an everlasting covenant. Of course, we know that because Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was a friend of God. We inherit great promises when we believe God, right?
Amen.
Amen. So the sign of that covenant for Abraham and his descendants at that time was circumcision. Genesis 17 goes on, 17, 9 to 11. I feel we need to lay this foundation so that we can have an intelligent discussion in the weeks ahead. This is the foundation stones for what's coming. So Genesis 17, verses 9 to 11 says to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. That's how the covenant was kept. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, for grafted in, for the Gentiles, we know in Romans 11:17, look at Romans 11:17, I believe is a quote of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Very interesting little aside here. As I was studying, I inserted this into my notes because we were talking about circumcision. And what's the relationship? Romans 11:17 quotes, I believe, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So are Christians circumcised? If we really love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have been circumcised of heart. So that's the attitude. The Lord changes us when we're not circumcised of heart. We're hard-hearted. We're stubborn. We know the truth, but we really aren't interested. Because we're not interested, we're not too hot on following the ideas of the Lord. We don't walk in faith. We don't have any passion in our faith. And we just have a weak faith. We don't have a relationship, a living relationship with God. But when our hearts are circumcised, we're anxious to hear from Him and be obedient to Him. And that's a life changer. I do want you guys to holler, say something, talk here. I'd like to hear somebody else's voice besides mine, I think. That would be nice.
I think it was Jeremiah or something where he talks about like taking your heart of stone and giving you the heart of flesh.
Yeah.
Is that where it comes
Jeremiah
from?
31, I believe. Yeah.
Talk about hard-hearted.
Mark came a long way to be in this class tonight. For those of you who don't know, this is our son, Mark.
Yeah. Join there.
Yes. 6-hour ride to get here, so nice of you to join us. Yes.
Before you go too far.
Too far.
You invited comment. I was just thinking where you made the triangle, you know, and there's three, and that's such a wonderful number. And then in Genesis, you pointed out that he repeated it twice. You know, I'm giving the land to you, and you're giving the land, and also I'm giving the land to you. So three times. That's pretty cool.
You notice I pointed all three of them out.
You did.
And he's not through yet. He's only mentioning it to Abraham, who's going to do it that many times with Isaac and Jacob as well. He wants you to be abundantly clear that there's so that we make no mistake, but we're so creative. We're so good at making it up as we go and rewriting what God has written. Or, you know, we just take out our white out and decide we don't really like that verse, so we don't pick that verse up. Twice in Genesis 17, God mentions that he mentions the everlasting nature of this covenant. It's everlasting and it's unconditional. I mean, that you couldn't ask for a better deal than that, a better relationship than that. It's a no strings attached, no matter what. Now, how did we just finished? Many of you were here for Malachi. What was the first thing God said in Malachi to the people that he was about to chew out?
I love you. Can you love them? That he loves them.
Pretty strange, huh? The first thing he told them is, I love you. How have you loved us? Life isn't so good. Well, duh, God says. I'm using the Living Bible now. You're not paying attention to what I asked you to do. But he starts out by telling him, I love you. This is a love relationship. It always has been. For the followers of God, he's a loving God. El Rachum B'Chanun, Mark. There you go. He is a faithful, long-suffering God. So, twice in Genesis 17, I say, God mentions the everlasting nature of this covenant. There are some today who say that this covenant was conditional. And boy, are we going to get to that. That it was based on Israel's faithfulness to God. The Bible teaches otherwise. This conditional, they change it from unconditional to conditional, saying that their faithfulness has caused Israel to disinherit, to be cut off. Paul tries in Romans 11 to change their understanding there, but This is the basis of replacement theology, which is the last section of this teaching, which we'll hopefully get to in a few weeks. But it's also going to be the major portion of this class, because it's so pervasive, and we saw some of it in the video. And we know that the world has come against Israel and has for thousands of years. But when it moves to the church, I don't think I have to paint you a neon sign or, you know, light up a neon sign to tell you that you understand that there's a fundamental, groundbreaking difference in the world doing it and the church doing it. None of it is good, but when it comes from within the body of Christ, that is heresy. Yes. And that is apostasy. And that is what the Second Thessalonians talks about, that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. I am way ahead of myself there. That time is coming. We'll talk about that. I keep doing that. Okay, Psalm 89, verses 30 to 37. We're going to be all over the place tonight. Psalm 89, 30 to 37. We read, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Does it stop there? "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." Is that scripture? God is faithful. You know, if we're faithless, God is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Thank you. "I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." The moon. The witness in the sky is faithful. So, his descendants shall endure forever like the moon. Next one, I just want to keep moving. Jeremiah 31. Verses 35 and 36. Jeremiah 31, verses 35, 36 declares, "This is what the Lord says." He says, "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these ordinances vanish from my sight," that is, if the sun and the moon and the stars forget to come out at night, course, here in Maine, never mind. "Only if these ordinances vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." That is pretty astonishing. All of Israel's enemies, as this video has pointed out, have vanished or been brought low. And yet Israel is thriving as a nation. But there are times when I've looked out the window and I see the moon up there and I thank God for his faithfulness. Because he is, to me, based on this section we just read in Jeremiah 31, it means that he's still watching over Israel. He's still their God, because he said as long as these ordinances continue, his faithfulness to Israel will continue. God promised to judge his people if they disobeyed him. Doesn't mean it'll break the covenant. It means he's going to judge them. He's going to discipline them. "He who spares the rod hates his son." So God disciplines those whom he loves. So he promised to judge his people if they disobeyed him. That's true for everyone, not just Israel, right? But let's not agree with those who say that Israel's disobedience would forfeit their gift of the land and their national status as a people. That is the basis of replacement theology.
And what's the scripture on that?
Yes.
What was the scripture?
Did I give you one?
I don't think so. Sorry.
I can't go a sentence without a scripture for you, huh? Doesn't trust me. That is, in a sense, by doing that, you're calling that which God calls unconditional, you're calling it conditional. You're calling God a liar. It's not an everlasting covenant after all. It's based upon your performance. What's the risk with that? What's the problem with that?
Salvation by works.
Yes.
Salvation by works. Because if God can withdraw his promises to Israel, what assurance does the church have? He either is true to his word or he's not. Deuteronomy 28 shows that God's pronouncement of blessing and cursing only affects the quality of the life of the Israelites, which was conditional upon their faithfulness. The quality of your life. However, the promise of the land was not based upon Israel's performance, but upon God's oath and character. He will not lie. There's an important distinction there, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that their behavior was overlooked by God. He judged their obedience. Deuteronomy 28 was all the blessings. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15, is all the curses, all the way to chapter 29, if they disobeyed. But it doesn't touch the covenant. It's unconditional. The land is theirs. Isn't it amazing? I know, I always get ahead of myself. That's okay. The land is about the size of New Jersey, we're talking about. It's a tiny land. And yet it is disproportionate in terms of how much scriptures have to say about it. It's an amazing dichotomy there. That God is blessing that tiny little land, and yet, even though it's so small, and Jerusalem is so small by comparison to major cities of the world, it's the center of the squabbles of many, many nations, many armies, and God's not through with it yet, because as we'll see in the prophecy section, Israel is the, Ezekiel 5:5 says God's made Israel the center of the earth. And he is going to, in Zechariah 14, he's going to draw all nations against Israel. There's a huge body of prophetic scriptures that we could study, and we have studied in previous classes, that talks about God's plan for Israel, using Israel to judge the nations of the earth, and to even to purge the church. There's scripture for all of that. Okay, so God's oath and character, you can't call what God calls unconditional, you can't convert it to conditional. Israel's behavior is not the issue. But why am I stressing that? Because you will see videos that clearly claim otherwise from church leaders. So I'm just preparing you for that. Deuteronomy shows that before they even entered the promised land, he knew they would violate his statutes and be evicted in a future day. He knew that. He spoke it through Moses. Yet it also declares that he would bring them back into the land that he had given to their forefathers. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But Deuteronomy shows that. A couple of examples. I've got a half dozen examples. But he made it clear, Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. It says, "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So he hit two targets with that. One, he gave it to you for all time. And two, Deuteronomy 4:40 says, if you obey the commandments, you keep his statutes, you live by God's rules, it will be well with you. It hasn't changed for us today. Deuteronomy 5:16, another one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged. and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And I'll give you two more cross-references, which I am not going to read for the sake of time, but you can write them down. Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 to 12. And Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 to 28. I will read you one verse, well, actually two, but it's Deuteronomy 11, verse 11 and 12. The Lord says, "The land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks waters from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." God's eyes are always on Israel. Do I understand fully why? Why did God choose that land? Why are his eyes always on that land? He's God. He can do what he likes. That's his plan. That's his form of blessing to his people. And I look to God's faithfulness there because that's how he expresses his faithfulness to his people and to his covenant, by taking care of his people Israel. Okay, that's the first two points. He gave it to Abraham and his descendants. He gave it to him by an unconditional covenant. Third point. The land was given to Abraham and his descendants as part of God's redemptive blessing to the world. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country and your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" So this is how God expressed that through Abraham, the land was given to him as part of God's redemptive blessing to the world. In order for Abram to pass to that point, he needed to, A, believe God, and B, leave his country. If you wanted to inherit the blessing, you got to go somewhere else. Well, Abraham could have said, "Well, God, can't I just stay here and inherit the blessing?" No, because I've got a plan for you. It includes this land that I'm going to show you. That's the integral part of the covenant. And if you'll go and do that, the world will be blessed through you, through that land and through my covenant with you. But you have to get up and go. And that's an interesting insight. Maybe we kind of sort of knew that in the back of our heads, but unless Abraham had gotten up and left and gone to where God showed him to go, the covenant would not have been made and sealed.
It reminds me of walking in faith. Oftentimes you may hear from the Lord, you know, but you have to take that first step, you know. It all depends on that first step.
Yeah, we try to reason with God. "Well, God, can't I just do it? Can we do this the easy way? Can't you just email that to me? Let me know what your plan is. You can fax it, text it, email it to me, and I'll get to it as soon as I can." God doesn't work that way. Sometimes he wants us to get up and go to a place that's totally unfamiliar to us. "You want me to go where? I've never been there. I don't know anybody who's ever been there. Why do you want me to do that?" It's a move of faith. Can you guys relate to any of that? No, I didn't think so. Okay. Sometimes it's a move of faith. And sometimes you go somewhere where you're out of your comfort zone. And what happens when you're out of your comfort zone on the positive side? What happens?
You grow.
You grow. Yeah,
trash.
How do you spell that? You get stretched. So when you're outside of where you know, don't your ears work a little better? Mm-hmm. Aren't you out there strung out just a little bit beyond your comfort zone, and you're saying, help? Because as long as you're in some place of comfort, you have your strength, you can always go to your reserve bank account and say, well, you know, I know this place. But when you're out there by faith, so it was part of the faith walk for Abraham. God says, I like what I see. He's getting up. He's leaving his father, his family. He's moving, and he's going where I'm telling him to. Not only is he obedient, but he's going to a place where he has to rely on me. God will put us in situations in our lives where we have to rely on him. He always wants us to rely on him. But we as men and people of God, who we tend to think that we've got situations under control, and I'll kind of power share this with him, because I've got 20 grand in the bank. I don't really have to ask the Lord about this. I can just go ahead and do it. God will bring us to places where we have to trust him so that we grow. We grow and we find new strength in him like we didn't have before. I'm thinking the man who arrived in Canaan. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He came to Canaan. The man who arrived is different than the man who left. The journey changed him. And as I said a few minutes ago, Israel is located in the center of the ancient world. It was alluded to in that video we watched. Ezekiel 5:5 is an important verse for people to understand. God said that I have placed Jerusalem in the center of the nations. Israel is in the center of the nations. And all the other nations of the world are around, set around her. So from God's perspective, the middle of the target of the nations, if you had a world map, Israel would be at the very center from God's perspective. And all the other nations are around her. So whenever you hear or see a prophecy and it uses the phrase surrounding nations, surrounding what? Well, the center is Israel. The surrounding nations are all the other nations. Everything surrounding Israel. So Israel is located in the center of the ancient world, and all the transportation and communication between the continents had to pass through this territory to reach the other. I used to have a map. I don't seem to have it any longer, but it was like three ellipses, and they all overlapped over Israel. So if you were coming up from the south, all trade from Africa came up through Israel to get around the Mediterranean to go to Europe. If you're coming from Europe and you're going to Asia, you had to go through Israel. So it was at the intersection of three continents. And it still benefits from that geographic location today. I mean, we've overcome a lot of that with ships and planes and such, but by land travel, that was where the ancient paths used to pass through Israel. So God's eyes are always on that land. It's in the center of the earth from God's view. And what else did I want to say? The people of Israel were chosen for three purposes. I'll try to pack in as much as I could into this. For three purposes. One, to worship God in this land and show the world the blessing of serving the one true God of the universe. That's what they were chosen for. That's what God said, Exodus 19:6. You know, I want you to... What is Exodus 19:6? Anyone remember? No? The kingdom of... Exodus 19:6.
Priests.
Thank you. Kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6. You're still the kingdom of priests. So... Exodus, not starting in Genesis, but Exodus to Revelation, you started out as the kingdom of priests. We're still the kingdom of priests. God still wants us to serve him in purity, not polluted by this world. He wants us to serve him in spirit and in truth. That's what God chose Israel for, to come away from all the gods of the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that Israel had to chase out of the land. There's a lot of ites out there. Did we get rid of all the ites? I think we got a lot of ites in the world today, far more than they did back then. And, you know, they grow and multiply like weeds. And the world is pulled aside, and we are distracted by the things of this world. But Israel was called, and the church is called, to worship God in purity, in spirit, and in truth. Israel was called to worship God in the land. The deal was made known worldwide. I've chosen this people, I've chosen this land, and my reputation, God says, is riding on it. Therefore, I will be glorified in you. And if you don't obey me, I'm going to chastise you, but I'm going to bring you back to this land. We're going to keep doing this until you get it right. Number two, the second reason is to receive, to record, and to transmit the word of God. Okay, so they did that. To receive, to record, and to transmit the word of God. It's through the Jews that, you know, you have the Bible. I think, let's see, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, I think, are the only books written by non-Jews. Isn't actually Luke written? I mean, Acts was written by Luke, no?
Yes.
So I guess there's only one non-Jewish author. Okay. So they did that. And finally, number three, to be the human channel for the Messiah, from whom we have our salvation. So that's the three purposes that for Israel being chosen. In order for God to protect his purposes for the children of Israel in the land of Israel, he promised to bless those who blessed Abraham and his descendants, and to curse those who cursed them. Let me repeat that. In order for God to protect his purposes for the children of Israel in the land of Israel, he promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and curse those who cursed them. So through those blessings, he gives the church an opportunity to be blessed. If you catch on to what God is trying to do and you get with God's program, God causes all things to work together for good.
To
those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we quote the first half of that verse, but we sometimes forget to quote the second half of it. You know, it's not convenient.
I think it's cool that even from the very beginning, like so many of these scriptures in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that talk about God's commandments for the people of Israel and the land, it makes a specific point to say not only you, but also the sojourner who lives among you. Now, even then, there were those people who were grafted in, so to speak. You know?
They came along because they knew something very special was happening. Many Egyptians saw the 10 plagues, and, you know, some of them, their eyes opened. I think the Lord had a plan afoot, you know. There's always been that remnant that have known that there was something more, that God had something more. So the Gentiles, those who are not of Israel, have the opportunity to partner with God in carrying out his covenant. That's a secret that the enemy would just as soon you didn't know. I could underline that. We have this opportunity to partner with God. He's got this plan. I could give you 100 cross-references. There's so much in Scripture to say, to speak about this. I'm certainly not going to take that time, but I want you to understand the huge body of Scripture that supports what I'm trying to bring across to you. Okay, point number four. You know, number three was the land was given as part of God's redemptive blessing to everyone. Point number four, and this is important, we're taking a little bit of a turn here. The land was not given to the descendants of Ishmael. One ancestor of the Arab peoples, but rather to the descendant of Isaac. So as we go down through the genealogy, through you and your descendants, I will give this land. Well, you could say that Ishmael is one of his descendants, right? Believers are to have no bitterness towards the descendants of Ishmael, nor to be unkind to Arab peoples. However, we must be faithful to what we know the Bible teaches. Abraham himself considered Ishmael as a possible descendant to whom God would give this land. In Genesis 17, verse 18, lot by reading Genesis 17 here. In Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." This is when God is trying to say, look, I'm going to bless you through your offspring, and I'm going to, this blessing that I'm giving you is going to go to your offspring. And Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," because that was his only son. But God answers him and says, in a very clear language, in verse 19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendant after him." So we can't divert it. It goes from Abraham the inheritance line does not go through Ishmael, it goes through Isaac. Because God very clearly said so, and just read the interchange there in Genesis 17 and verse 18 and 19. God promised to bless Ishmael and to make of him a great nation also in Genesis 17, 20, the next verse. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." However, the bloodline of the covenant promise concerning the land would go through Isaac, not Ishmael. In Genesis 21:12, and Hebrews, it says, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." That may not seem like a major point, but understand it not being through Ishmael is a very major clarification that it doesn't go to the Arabs.
They would beg to differ.
Well, they probably have whited out Genesis 17, verses 18, 19, and 20. You know, you can make the word say whatever you want if you use liberal use of your scissors or white out, and it's amazing what you can get the word to say. You know, taking the Bible at its faith and face value it sounds so obvious, but it escapes so many people. They can't seem to accept the word the way it was written. This is what God said. You don't have to build a fancy, convoluted argument from it. What does it understand as it is plainly written? And can you support this with maybe a second scripture? Is it something you can really build a case for? And I'm trying to lay a very large and well-balanced foundation here so we understand there's no equivocation here. Okay, point number 5, this land was not given to the other sons of Abraham, but only to Isaac. So if you read Genesis 25, after Sarah dies, Abraham has 6 more sons by his new wife, Keturah, as well as others by his concubines who are ancestors of the many Arab peoples today. However, the covenant of the land was not for them. Important to understand. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." So, note that Abraham even sent these sons away from the land of Canaan. Every other one of his offspring were sent away. And only to Isaac it says he gave all that he had. What's the matter?
was looking for the reference.
Genesis 25:5-6. Yes.
5 and 6. Okay.
Yes, sir. The next point, point 6. This land and the covenant were given only to Isaac's son, Jacob, and his descendants, not Esau and his descendants. Keep doing that. So again, we come down. Forgive my handwriting, but crossing out Ishmael, we're crossing out Esau. God was directing the path of the promise. Jacob received the birthright from his father. Genesis 28, verse 4. Isaac said to Jacob, "May he, that is God, also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning which God gave to Abraham." Now, it wasn't simply the words of his father Isaac that guided the future of Jacob. It wasn't just Genesis 28:4. How else did Jacob hear about this promise?
Mother.
Sorry?
Mother.
He heard it from his father Isaac. He heard it from his father in heaven. Remember that. It was a direct revelation from God himself that convinced Jacob of his destiny. The Lord revealed to Jacob his message about this land. Genesis 28:13-15. We read there, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Okay, so we've established this path, Abraham through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, not through Esau. I want you to see that there's a clear path ordained by God, not chosen by Abraham or Isaac or anyone else. God ordained it very clearly. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie," God said to Jacob, "I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." Where was Jacob going? Going to find himself a wife, wasn't he? He was going to work for too many years for two women. But he only wanted one. We can go there, but I guess I better not.
So something like just looking at the path that you're talking about is cool. It just seems like such a God path. You know, it says, you know, that God has chosen the foolish things to put to shame the wise. You know, in each of those cases, you know, Abraham was kind of pushing Ishmael, you know, his firstborn, you know, to kind of be the chosen one. And God's like, no, not. And then Esau is the oldest, you know, the one who would have been the birthright. You know, it should have gone through him. Just in both cases, it seems like such a God path. You know, God choosing the seemingly lesser things, you know.
This is not in the notes, but don't you wonder how God would have worked it out? If he really wanted Jacob to do it, why would he have to be a supplanter? Why would he have to cheat Esau out of his birthright? We'll just never know, will we?
Just to show he didn't deserve it. To go along with that,
yep.
It seems like the natural thing that we would have done would have been naturally to have Ishmael and Esau, but it had to be a faith thing in order for Isaac and Jacob to receive that.
It had to be, and it was also, incredibly, it was God's divine ordained plan. I mean, it's nothing that Isaac did. He couldn't be. He wasn't even born yet. You know? and Jacob. I mean, these were given as a gift of God. Does that sound familiar? The free gift of God is, while we were yet sinners, God, anyway.
His mercy.
Yes, hallelujah. God has a plan. He is not going to back off from his plan. He doesn't make mistakes, and his timing is perfect. How many sermons did I get in that one, Pastor? Okay. But in part of the blessing there in Genesis 28:13-15, you may go, but I'm bringing you back because the covenant is I have with you, Jacob, and this land. Covenant. If we understand it that way, this didn't pass away with the New Testament. This is still 2,000 years after the writing of the New Testament. This is still, like the video says, it's a miracle. Even John Voight sees it. Amazing. So, what? Yeah, there's a lot of people in there that the Lord reveals it to them. According to Genesis 36, verses 6 to 9. According to Genesis 36, 6 to 9, Esau took his descendants and all his possessions and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, which is on the other side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Excuse me. The Bible tells us that Esau is Edom. It specifically tells us that the descendants of Esau are the Edomites, and Israel was not their land. So look at Genesis 36, verses 6 to 9. The book of Obadiah is a proclamation of doom upon the sons of Esau, or Edom, for their constant persecution of the descendants of Jacob, or Israel. Because of the violence, it says in Obadiah verse 10, it's only one chapter, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be destroyed forever. How the Lord deals with the enemies of Israel. Because the Edomites were constantly against Israel, and God says, I am going to destroy you for doing that. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. So Israel, is she without enemies today? Yeah, so the Lord is going to judge the nations for the very same reason that God judged the Edomites, whatever the ites are today. They're going to be judged. Why is the Lord going to bring judgment on Iran and Gog and Magog and all the other names in Ezekiel 38-39? Because they're coming against Israel. And I'm getting ahead of myself again, but that's the plan. We're all headed against Israel. God's going to arrange it that way. Point number 7. We got it that it's only given to Isaac's son Jacob, not to Esau. And point number 7 is God told Israel to conquer the land which he had given them. It wasn't that they just said, hey, here's a nice place. I think we'll move in and push these people out. This is a major sore point in the world today. You're trying to build houses on the West Bank? Boy, I could get myself really worked up into a nice argument here today. But, you know, I watch how they're condemning Israel again in the UN because Israel is bulldozing land in the West Bank. If you look at the West Bank, it's west of the Jordan River, clearly given by God to the Jewish people, and Israel has to fight for it. And yet the world's condemnation in the process, it's just mind-boggling to me. But anyway, God told Israel to conquer the land. It's very politically incorrect to push people out. And the United States is some of the most outspoken people. You can't push those people out of the land and just take their land. Would you like to speak to 500 Indian heads and talk to about how we did the exact same thing here 150, 200 years ago? I mean, it's amazing how we can be so blind to our own history and origins. Deuteronomy 1:8. You like how we jump from Genesis to Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 1:8 We read, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." Pretty clear. On the east side of the Jordan River, as the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, the Lord said to Joshua, "My servant Moses is dead. Now then, you and all the people, or all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them." I'm reading to you from Joshua 1, I'm sorry. Joshua 1, verses 2 to 4 and verse 6. Joshua 1, verses 2 to 4 and 6. It says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I am about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates." Euphrates? I think the UN would have something to say about that. "All the Hittite country and the great sea on the west," that's the Mediterranean. "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them." Pretty clear. The biblical pathway for what we're trying to establish is pretty clear. All the way to the Euphrates, if you look at Ezekiel 47, I don't remember if it's 47 or 48, but the land is, the boundaries of the land are far. Here they are quibbling about these little boundaries that they're confined to now, but it's going to be much bigger as we enter the millennium, because that's the land that God promised them anyway. All the way to the Euphrates would take in all of Syria and parts of Iraq to get up to the Euphrates River. So it's kind of ludicrous that we're arguing about the little slice of land they've got now. And there's, where is it, Jeremiah 49:20, something like that. People will say that this land is too crowded for me, I need more space. Lord says, not to worry, got it under control. The boundaries are in Ezekiel 48. Okay, thank you. Okay, I don't remember that one about... I'm sorry?
Oh, just looking at a map. I got something from one of these ministries that supports Israel showing how much... how large Israel was after the 1967 war. And it's, what, less than a third of that now? Well, was that all the way up to Euphrates?
No, never has been. Never has been. The closest it ever came is during the reign of Solomon. It became pretty extensive, where the what they called a sphere of influence that Israel had, but it wasn't its national boundaries. Ezekiel 48 gives you the boundaries, and they're very sweeping. It's much, much larger than it is now. Much larger, and it's repeated in other places as well about the size of the country getting big enough to accommodate all the people that will be coming in. Okay, I am going to keep moving here. Joshua then told his people these words, Joshua 3:10. Joshua 3:10, he says, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." This is how you will know it. You're going to drive them out. He told them how the Lord would part the floodwaters of the Jordan River so that they could cross over to the other side. This is what happened. And then the people knew that God was with them. I guess if you see the waters heap up, I don't know what heaped up waters look like, but okay, they knew that God was with them. Of course, Joshua got the moon to the sun to stop in the sky. That probably gave them a little, that was later on, but still, it was, God worked some miraculous signs through Joshua. And they knew, and they conquered the land region by region, starting with Jericho. And we know the story there. Okay. The reality of the conflict over the land of Israel today is nothing new, and in no way indicates that God is not with the Jewish people concerning the land issue today. I want you to hear that. Let it sink into your ears. I'll say it again. The reality of the conflict of the land of Israel today, you could say, well, where's God? Why is all this happening? Why are all these wars and people dying? And isn't God paying attention to what's going on? Remember, we talked briefly last week about the 400 silent years between Malachi and the advent of John the Baptist. They may have been silent prophetically, but what did we discuss last week?
What all was happening in those years, during those years.
How the Lord was preparing people during those years with the advent of the Greeks and the advent of the Romans, and how the Bible was translated into Latin and Greek during that time, making it ready for masses of people to be able to read the Word of God for the first time. Many other things occurred in the people during that time. God's never late. We don't understand His purposes. But God's got a plan during that time. So where is God today? Trust me, He's right on it. Didn't we read Deuteronomy 11? His eyes are always on the land. He's always paying attention. He knows what is going on. And there are things occurring in the world today. This will make more sense as we get into the prophetic portion of this. But the fact that God's not performing obvious miracles for the world to see today in the land of Israel shouldn't be construed that God's not right on it. He is paying attention. Everything is happening in His time and according to His plan. But the world sees it as just a conflict going on. And if Israel would just give up this land, there would be peace in the Middle East, one of the biggest hoaxes the world could ever. Does a logical, sane person really believe that? How much of Israel would you have to give up for there to be peace? What happens if they get all the Saturday people? Understand that there's no amount of Israel that you could give up that would satisfy what's going on in the world today, because the spirit of the God of this world won't be satisfied until He has destroyed the possibility of God's promise that we're studying. He wants to erase God's promise to show Himself as more powerful than God. Well, that's what you're seeing. As unbelievable as that mission of His sounds, that's what we're seeing. That's why Israel can't get off the front page of the newspaper. Tiny country. Why isn't it buried on page 52? Why isn't it out there with... I mean, things can go on in tiny countries in Africa. Does anybody care? Does it even make it to the newspaper? Israel, front page. They knocked down four apartments in the West Bank. Headline news. I've often said, God owns all the cameras. He owns all the spotlights, and He points them wherever He will. But He's drawing, He's getting the world ready to come against Israel. Now I'm like 2 weeks ahead of myself again. He's getting the world ready. Understand that. I've heard Christians say that Israel today couldn't be part of God's plan because there's so much war and strife that it can't be God. However, since when has it been any different? All through the Old Testament, nations rose up to fight against the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham in the land of Israel. From the moment Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, it was a fight to possess the land. King David was seemingly at constant war with his neighbors, the Philistines. Why should it be surprising to us that the conflict is still happening today? Newsflash. The enemies of God have always fought against God's plans. The enemies always have and always will. The prophet Zechariah makes it quite clear that at the end of days, God Himself will make Jerusalem a stumbling block for the nations and will judge them by whether or not they understand and support God's plans for Jerusalem and Israel. We'll study that more weeks to come, Lord willing. If they do, they will be blessed, and if they don't, they will be destroyed or judged. I am going to make Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 2 and verse 9 says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. We will certainly talk more about that.
It's time. 12, what?
Verses 1, 2, and 9. And if I can get political for a little bit, I read a quite lengthy discussion on what Mr. Trump's attitude is towards Israel, and I guess I shouldn't even get into that, but he claims that he will move the embassy to Jerusalem, and if you believe that, come see me. I have a bridge for sale, and I'd like to sell you, because no president has ever done it. Show me one nation, like they said in the video, one nation where the world does not recognize your capital that you have declared to be your capital, and nobody will move. We won't even move our embassy there. We have a consulate in Jerusalem. We've been to the consulate, but the embassy is in Tel Aviv. Lord, forgive us. Okay, well, I don't have more time. I'll get to point 8 next week. I'm trying to build a foundation here for our understanding of where the Lord's going with this. And this will segue into a prophetic understanding as we get to the end of these 12 points. And then we'll see some videos as well on the position of the church, the evangelical church, and how some of their leadership is starting to slide off the radar screen into the ways of the world. Compromise and apostasy is upon us. Anyone have some thoughts to share before we close on this fastest hour and a half? Hallelujah. You've been set free, finally. Nice to see you again. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Okay. Lord, we thank you for giving us time together. We thank you for making your word clear to us and for directing our path to see your plan before us. Thank you for showing us and for lighting up that path, Lord. You've revealed it in your word, and you make it clear because you want us to see and to know and to stand firm. Remember to pray for Israel. Even tonight, Lord, we pray for Mr. Netanyahu, for his cabinet, for the IDF who puts themselves in harm's way every day. They're surrounded by people who want to see them absolutely wiped off the face of the earth. Oh, Lord God, those who compromise on your word, woe be to them, Lord. Woe be to this nation if we don't turn from coming against Israel, oh, Lord God. Protect us from being politically correct. Help us to be biblically correct. Help us, Lord, because in our weakness we've made foolish choices. Direct our leadership in this nation, O Lord God, to follow you, to hear the voice of your Spirit, Lord, and to follow you all our days. Thank you for that, for blessing those who bless your people, Israel. I thank you for each one here. May your blessings of health and well-being in every dimension, Lord, be upon them as we seek to serve you and bless you each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.